Amen. Well, as you're grabbing your seat, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is where we'll be this morning. If you're borrowing one of the Bibles on the entryway on the way in, you'll find that on page 977 of that Bible, Matthew chapter 7. And before we begin, there was one announcement that I asked if I could highlight at the beginning of my sermon. You will, on the way out today, find a couple of things. You'll find a reading plan for those of you who've been reading through us. We're going to start the book of Galatians starting tomorrow, so you're able to grab those on the way out. And it's a sort of a deeper dive into Galatians. You're welcome to even read some of the instructions on the back of that. You'll find this handout on the way out. The big one I want to highlight, it has to do with our need as a Christian church to be about sharing the gospel. We love, as believers, sharing, explaining, proclaiming, even persuading people with the very same good news that saved us. We want to tell others about it, and that's something we want to emphasize starting in a couple of weeks. So in a couple of weeks, you can grab one of these pamphlets on the way out. You're going to see it. We have this little season that we're going to call Gospel Rush. We think about the busyness of life as people are getting back into the routine as school starts up. We want to capitalize on that as people get back into their life routine, that they would consider the scriptures and even have the gospel shape their life routine. And so as we do this, we are going to have a series, a month of emphasis on evangelism as a church. We're excited about this. For four Sundays, we're going to have preaching that has to do with our need to share the good news. I'll be preaching two of those. We have a couple of guest preachers. Some of you are familiar with Pastor Bobby Blakey. He's going to be coming August 17th. Praise the Lord for that. Some of you also know a guy by the name of Shannon Hurley, who's a pastor in Uganda, who will be coming as well to preach to us. At the same time, that month, we also want to train you in the good news. So when you grab that pamphlet on the way out, you'll see that the equipping class those 4 weeks is designed to help you grow in your ability to explain the gospel to other people. And then we'll have some special outreach events. There'll be a couple of weeks where instead of our normal fellowship groups, we'll have some prayer nights. We'll have some nights we go to the neighborhood. There's some Saturdays we're doing that. And then the two big ones you'll see is we'll do something that we call Laborers on Labor Day. We're on Labor Day. We take some time to share the good news. And then on September 6th, we'll have a special outreach event here at Bancroft. It'll be in the evening. It's a Saturday night. It'll be like a one-hour service with dinner after and activities for the kids, but an opportunity to answer the question for people, can you really trust Jesus? It's something we want to be praying for, something we're excited about. We love the gospel. We want people to come to know Christ. I would encourage you, maybe every person can grab one, or at least one per family, grab one of these on the way out, not just for your information, but put it somewhere you could be praying about it. And yeah, we're going to go out into the neighborhoods, but if there's also specific people you want to be praying for that they'd come to know Christ, I encourage you, this is a great season to be praying to that end. With that, let's go ahead and dive in. Matthew chapter 7. Let me read our passage for us, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it." This is God's word. Let's pray before we consider it. Lord, we just sang, we'll wait and rely upon your word. We read in Isaiah 55 that your word accomplishes what you send it to do. Pray that your word would do its work in our hearts, that we would listen to the teachings of Jesus as our greatest authority this morning. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Life is filled with so many decisions. Every day, you and I have thousands of choices we make, from what we wear, to what we eat, to what route we're going to take, to whatever location that we're driving to, what shows we want to watch. In fact, studies have been done, and the best estimates assume that we make about 35,000 decisions a day. That's just while we're awake. In the hours that we're awake, 35,000 decisions. Now, some of those have big impact, right? Like that big project that's due for work tomorrow. Do I work on that tonight, or do I get up early to finish that up? Right? So some of those decisions can have major impact. But most decisions, such as what music we listen to or what shirt we're going to wear, have little significance on our life. We make tons of choices every day about what socks to wear or what coffee drink to start our day that really do not matter. The passage before us this morning is not like one of those insignificant decisions. The passage before us this morning, Jesus puts before you a decision to make that is not just the most important decision you'll make today, it's the most consequential decision of your life. In fact, it's more than that, because it has eternal ramifications. The most important decision you'll make for your eternity is the very decision that Jesus puts before us today, which is, what are you going to do with Jesus? And particularly, how will we respond to the teachings of Jesus? See, we're at a new point in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been studying this book since February. It's our 23rd sermon, and we've heard Jesus say a lot of things. If you've been with us, you know, and I'll catch you up if you haven't been with us. Jesus is comparing two different kinds of religions, two different kind of worldviews. He's not talking about religious people and irreligious people, not spiritual people and atheists. He's talking about this whole sermon, chapters 5, 6, and 7, that there's a kind of religion that saves, and there's a kind of religion that condemns. And he says that with this theme that he keeps repeating, known as the kingdom of God. All throughout these chapters, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. The kingdom shows up right at the beginning, chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Seven times in this short little sermon, Jesus mentions the kingdom, and therefore helps us understand this sermon of Jesus is Jesus telling us, not Josh telling us or Christianity telling us. It's what Jesus is telling us about the nature of kingdom citizens. Who's in the kingdom and who's not in the kingdom? What's the true religion that enters the kingdom of God, and what's the false religion that's cast out? Jesus particularly is addressing the false religion of his day, the false Judaism that had ignored God's law and hadn't followed him. And therefore, so Jesus has been telling us, well, who gets in and who doesn't? And so back in chapter 5, verse 20, in fact, I invite you to look at it. Chapter 5, verse 20, this was kind of the first sharp point that Jesus made. At chapter 5, verse 20, he says, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Hey, unless your righteousness is greater than the religion of the day, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus has been telling us who kingdom citizens are. So let's kind of recap. We don't have time to go through every single verse up to chapter 7, verse 13. But you should see on your handout, you're welcome to take notes on that handout in your bulletin, you should see a few different recap points. What do kingdom citizens have? Well, Jesus has been telling us this. First is he says that kingdom citizens have an obedient heart. They have an obedient heart. That is, when I say obedient heart, kingdom citizens want their whole person, their whole self, to be conformed to God's will. That's their actions, their affections, their thinking, their character. They want it all to be aligned with God. This is what chapter 5 has been talking about, was talking about. So it's not just we don't want to murder people. But in chapter 5, verse 21, kingdom citizens, no, I don't even want to have the heart of murder. I'm not going to hate people. I'm not just going to avoid adultery. But verse 27, 28, I'm going to avoid lust, the very heart of adultery. I'm not going to ever not just take vengeance. I'm going to avoid the heart of vengeance. I'm going to serve people, as Jesus was talking about in chapter 5. All of it, take a look at verse 48 of chapter 5. All of it is based on this verse. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God, I want my character to be aligned with you. That's kingdom obedience. False obedience is selective obedience, here and there obedience, external obedience when people are watching, but not real internal conformity to God's will. We also know that kingdom citizens have an undivided heart, that their primary allegiance in life is the Lord. God is not just their highest duty. He's their greatest delight. They want to follow him. They're not motivated by how others would view them. That's chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. It's not a sort of performance religion. I do this only so that people would like me or to get a loved one off my back. Nor is it fueled by wealth. Verses 19 talks about not storing up treasures on earth. Verse 24 actually tells us we cannot serve God and money. Where our treasure is, our heart will be also, verse 21. Rather, our highest allegiance, undivided, there's nothing contending for the seat of supremacy in the heart, verse 33, is the kingdom. Chapter 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's what we seek first. So kingdom citizens have an obedient heart, whole person, an undivided heart. And thirdly, we saw last week, they have a gracious heart. They have a heart that treats others with the same kind of mercy that they've been shown. In the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, verse 12, as we've been forgiven, we forgive. Lord, forgive us if we've forgiven others. Chapter 5, verse 7 mentioned being merciful as we've been shown mercy. So chapter 7, verse 12 says, in all these things, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them. Why? Because the Lord has been so kind to us. This is the kingdom citizen. Obedient heart, undivided heart, a gracious heart. This is the religion that saves, that gets heaven. And what Jesus has been saying is, this is the only religion that saves. If you don't have this kind of righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom. See, friends, the kind of religion, and this religion is very prevalent, that cares only about externals, only selective obedience. I obey here and here, but not so much here. That does just enough religion to ease my conscience, but my whole life isn't really about that. That'd be so extreme. The kind of religion that says I'll be nice to people, but then when they treat me harsh, I'll kind of politely block them from my life. The kind of religion that says, well, it doesn't matter if what I think in my mind as long as I'm not doing it on the outside. Jesus says that religion is bankrupt. It's empty. It will not deliver. And now, in light of all of that, we get to our passage today. 7:13 and 14. And what we get is Jesus beginning the conclusion of his sermon. This is him sort of landing the plane, but he's not going to do so gently. This is Jesus calling for a verdict. This is Jesus calling his listeners to respond. This is Jesus calling us, if we've been listening to the Sermon on the Mount these past 22 sermons, to think about what he says, because you must respond to the sermon rightly if you're going to hear the sermon rightly. I remember 2 months ago, I was in a coffee shop studying, and I got my books out. If you've spotted me before, there are far too many books. You're never more optimistic than when packing books for a vacation or the coffee shop. And you got a lot of books there. And a guy walks up to me, and he sees, oh, Sermon on the Mount. Why are you reading that? Oh, I'm a pastor, I'm teaching. Oh, that's so great that you're doing that. I love the Sermon on the Mount. Man, if more churches did what your church did and listened to the Sermon on the Mount, man, that would change the world. And I said, yeah, you're right. Praise God, right? The Sermon on the Mount has changed lives, and trusting is continuing to change lives. He goes, yeah, that's great. And then I asked him a very dangerous question. I said, what part of it do you like? And he says, oh, just, you know, all of it. And he said some other things, but what became very apparent is he had never read it. He hadn't really listened to it. In fact, he read a book by someone who talked about it that apparently, based on what he told me the book was about, that person might not have read it either. But he said some things that Jesus said that were very intriguing and beautiful. And this points to something we need to think about. In fact, we might kind of laugh at that story, but it might be something that's reminiscent of what's happening even in this room today. Because Jesus says a lot of things that are attractive. Jesus says a lot of amazing things. I mean, just by worldly standards, Jesus is the greatest teacher there's ever been. Jesus says things about peace, like, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus says things about giving to the poor that are amazing. Like give to those who can't pay you back so you have a reward in heaven. Jesus says things about the truth setting you free. He says things about eternity that are just outstanding. There are reasons why people like Jesus. I'm reminded of Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Friend, Jesus says things that are beautiful and liberating and life-giving. But they're not meant to merely be affirmed or respected or appreciated. There is a way to appreciate the teachings of Jesus, but not listen to Jesus. That's what we all need to be careful for. And that's actually what Jesus is talking about right now. He is not content with us merely enjoying his teachings. He wants us to respond. In fact, he says everyone is going to respond in one of two ways. There are only two responses to the teachings of Jesus: acceptance or rejection. And he illustrates that in our two verses this morning. He's going to illustrate that with this kind of extended illustration. I want to look at four details from this illustration that Jesus gives us. We're going to look at two gates, two roads, two crowds, and two destinations. Two gates, two roads, two crowds, and two destinations. Let's look at the first one together. First on your handout, you could write two gates. Jesus talks about two gates. Some have tried to translate this door, but gate seems to be the right way. It refers to a city gate. In those days, you had walls around the city. That's how it was safe. That's how you'd protect yourself. Without it, you'd be devastated. And to come in and out of the city, you had to pass through gates. And Jesus says, entering the kingdom or rejecting the kingdom is like choosing between a narrow gate and a wide gate. The point being, there's a decision to be made. Which gate will you enter? You must enter one, and you can't possibly enter both. And we see Jesus calling people to listen to his sermon, enter the narrow gate. Enter the narrow gate and embrace all of what I've been teaching you. And he's calling them to do it today. We see this happen a lot in the Bible where God's people, especially God's leaders, call for a verdict. So I think about Joshua 24. Some of you have this verse in your house, Joshua 24:9, where Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, but you need to choose. Elijah says something similar in 1 Kings 18. How long are you going to go limping between two different gods? Choose the Lord if you're going to serve him. And now we see these two gates, a narrow one and a wide one. A wide gate, big enough to enter many different ways, and a narrow gate that can only be entered one way, single file. Maybe even the idea might be that this gate is out of sight, off to the path. Now, why does Jesus talk wide and narrow? What he's speaking about here is that entering the kingdom, well, to enter it, it involves some exclusivity. That's a fancy word to just mean there's one way. Enter by the narrow gate. There's one way to enter the kingdom, and there's one way to walk through that gate. Listen, one of Jesus' teachings that is so radical that even the people who say, wow, Jesus is such a loving teacher, fail to recognize is that Jesus talks about himself not just as a good teacher, but the only true teacher. I mean, John 14:6, many of us are familiar with. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but what? Through me. There's no other way but this way to come in. In Acts 4:12, the disciples say, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. See, there's no way to be like, I believe in the resurrected Jesus, and I believe there's multiple ways to God. If the resurrected guy said he's the only way, then we need to listen to what he says. He says it's him and no one else. John 10:9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Friends, Jesus is the only way we can be made right with God. That's what we mean by exclusivity. Not that we'd exclude anyone. No, we want everyone to be saved. Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. God desires all people to get saved, but the only way that he's provided is through the death of his son, Jesus. Now listen, what entering through the narrow gate means, at the very least, is believing that Jesus is the right way. But it's more than that. This isn't just a religion test. Who's your leader? Well, it's Jesus. All right, you're in. No, but it's not just believing who Jesus is. It's submitting your whole life to what he's been saying, particularly here in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, jump down to verse 21. We'll look at this in a little bit, probably right after our Gospel Rush series. Look at verse 21. This verse should scare us. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. There will be people who in this life would have checked the box Christian on any sort of census, but Jesus says they will not enter. And why is that? Take a look there, verse 22. They'll say, didn't we do all these amazing things? He says, 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Listen, you knew about me. You understood who I was. You know enough to call me Lord. But you didn't submit your life to me. You called me Lord, but you lived as if you were still Lord, getting to decide when you got to obey and not obey. The gate being narrow means you don't just come to Jesus, but you have to come and submit your whole life to him. The gate is narrow also means that you have to come with the right thinking about him. You have to recognize that I don't come to Jesus with the goods that I've done, but I come to Jesus recognizing that he's not my helper or example. He's my Savior. See, a lot of people, what they want to do is they want to enter the narrow gate bringing all the good works that as their sort of admissions fee. Let me enter the narrow gate and let me show you why I can enter the narrow gate. Here's when I got baptized. Here's how loud I sang in church. Here's all the good things I did. This should cover the cost. Friends, we've been learning here as a church. We know there is nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. In fact, that's what we just sang when we sang, not in me. Right? There's no good deeds I could do. It's only Christ that saves me. It's only Christ that qualifies me for heaven. I trust in his work alone. This is what we've mentioned earlier, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator. You know what a mediator is, right? Someone who makes peace between two parties. So here's God, and here's us and our sin. The only mediator that can bring peace is Jesus. And he does that not by sort of like sliding your offer across the table, then God slides his offer across the table, then you meet in the middle. No, he does that, and says verse 6 there, by giving his life as a payment for our sins. So that our only claim of acceptance with God is, well, I can only come because Jesus died for me. He rescued me. He's paid for all my sins. See, if you look at chapter 5, verse 3, flip back there if you would. We started this way back in February, right when we started this series. The first line, we preached a whole sermon on just chapter 5, verse 3. And I encourage you, if you're new to Christianity, if I'm kind of surprising you here when I say we don't earn our way to heaven, you should go back and listen to that sermon, compasslb.com. You can find that sermon there. We preached it February. I'm going to guess it was like the 16th or the 23rd. But we preached this verse right here, chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. What does that mean? I have nothing that earns my way to heaven. I have no good deeds that I could claim that could possibly pay off the sins I've done. My only hope is what? In Jesus. See, that's why many people can't enter the narrow gate. We, as a church, we'll go door to door in a little bit. In a few weeks, we'll start sharing the gospel, and it's something that we've done already a handful of times. Many of you know the most common answer we get if we were to ask people, hey, how do you think someone gets to heaven is what? By being a good person. See, to enter through the narrow gate, you have to enter low. You have to come low and say, I am not a good person. I've done nothing to earn this. Most people can't get low like that. Most people have to cling to some sort of goodness and righteousness in themselves. Friends, that's why the broad gate is so broad. The idea being it's the wide gate, it's easily accessible. You can go in so many different ways. There are so many different religions by which you can enter the path to destruction. And yet what's interesting is all other religions outside the gospel message are essentially the same thing. Do better, try harder, earn your way there. Every other worldview is you do good enough to enter into paradise, or you do good enough and you do these rituals to pay off your debt, or you do good enough in this and you might even rule over a galaxy one day, or do good enough and be a good person, you might be reincarnated as something good. But it's all basically the same. It's your performance, and it's your opportunity really to boast in you. See, the gospel message is I have to humble myself. I have to, like, I'm going through the security at an airport. I have to empty my pockets of all my righteousness. I have to empty my pockets of any sort of half-heartedness. I have to submit my whole life to Christ to enter by the narrow gate. That's what Jesus calls us to do. That's the good news we must share with others. And friend, let's not miss this. Jesus, again, isn't talking about there's all these religions and one good religion. He's saying there's many ways to seemingly practice the truth, but it's all your righteousness. It's the wide gate. Now, friend, enter by the narrow gate. Humble yourself and come to Christ. The wide gate, man, the wide gate will take you a lot of places, even to church on Sunday. But it's only those who recognize it's just Christ and it's just His work, not mine, that saves me. They enter the narrow gate. Jesus says, enter. Second, we see two roads here. Two roads. I always speak ahead too broad. Let's look at verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 13. We see a broad road, and then we see a constricted road. Some of your translations might say difficult road or hard road. Actually, the word there is way. We're using road because that's the imagery there. That's the way that word in the Greek for way is used often. It's a path. It's a journey. It's the direction of your life. We use this a lot today. What path are you on? Where will your journey take you? Or we use roads sort of metaphorically to talk about the direction of our lives. Again, this road can be translated, it's hard or difficult. So here's the picture. Here's this wide gate, and there's this nice, smooth, broad road, and there's this narrow gate, and that road is constricted. It's tight. It's difficult. It seems like it's going to be hard to climb this road. That word there for constricted, it's translated affliction. It's sometimes translated crowded, like in Mark 3, where Jesus is so pressed in by the crowds, he has to get in a boat to preach so he doesn't get sort of trampled by them. That's the idea, is this road is, it's not easy to walk on. It's like comparing yourself, if you were driving on the 405 on a Sunday morning at 7 a.m. You ever drove on a Sunday on the freeways at 7 a.m.? It's wide open spaces. Look at your phone as much as you want. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. That's bad. But you get the idea, right? I mean, it's just open out there, right? There's nothing. And then you like get off and you try to squeeze through some like back alley thing and maps took you some weird way. And you're like, what is this tight little thing? I'm never going to get out of here. That's the difference, right? We have this wide open path versus this really tight, difficult roadway. Here's what Jesus is saying. Choosing the wide gate will be an easier life. Choosing the narrow gate will be harder. Life is going to be hard. Now, I know as soon as I say that, some of you have some questions. Like, wait, I thought life was hard for the sinner. And that's true, right? Proverbs 13:15, good insight gives grace, but the way of the treacherous is difficult, it's unrelenting. There is much joy in following Christ. Knowing Christ gives you freedom, joy, hope. It rescues you from sort of selfishness and frees you up to really love others. But what he's talking about here is difficulty in your religious practice. Difficulty in your faith. Practicing the religion of the wide gate is easy. Practicing the religion of the narrow gate, the kind of religion that Jesus calls us to, man, that is a difficult faith to practice. See, when you refuse heart obedience, that's easy. Okay, well, I didn't cheat on my spouse. I didn't kill anybody. And I didn't, you know, lie on any contracts that I did. Done. I'm a godly person. I don't need to think about anybody else or anything else. When you don't need to care about an undivided heart, when you could sort of love God here and not think about him the rest of the week, well, religion is simple. And when you don't have to be nice to people, it's great. I can just block people out that I find problematic. I can block them out of my life and not have to think about them anymore. But that's not what Jesus calls us to. Now, friends, the wide gate religion, the sort of once a week Christianity, it's easy like Sunday morning. Just simple. Do that hour and a half. I'll think about that next week. But real faith, as just described by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, is hard. It's full of troubles. It's disturbing emotionally. It's difficult. It's painful. Let me just remind us, if you enter the narrow gate, what's been promised in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, some of the things we've seen here is, well, persecution. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 11 tells you you will be persecuted. And at the end of chapter 5, we find that we're not supposed to take revenge either. So if I follow Jesus, I'm going to suffer for my faith. I'm going to be rejected by other people. If I enter the narrow gate, it's going to require that I actually try to kill my sin. You see that? Look at chapter 5, verse 29. Let's look at this one. This is an important detail for us to see. Chapter 5, verse 29, when talking about lust, Jesus says, "But if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body be thrown in hell." See, the narrow gate means that you're going to do some difficult things like, man, I need to cut this sin out of my life. Which means I need to do like embarrassing things like tell another believer about it. I might need to inconvenience myself by cutting things or breaking off certain friendships. The wide gate? Oh, the wide gate lets you say, I'll deal with that tomorrow. That'll probably be the last time I do that. It's not that big of a deal. It's not hurting anybody and nobody knows about it. No, it's difficult because you have to fight your sin. I think in light of that, if you enter the narrow gate, that this is why there's a temptation for some believers to lack faith. Because as I'm constantly trying to put sin to death and I'm constantly reminded how perfect my Heavenly Father is, verse 48, man, there's just times where I'm going, man, am I actually even in this? Am I actually even a Christian? Because I'm so aware of my sin and aware of God's holiness that sometimes I'm just asking questions about it. The wide gate, never doubt. There's grace for that. You don't have to worry about any of the sin in your life. It's not a big deal. The narrow gate will require self-denial. Jesus says, Matthew 16, 25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The wide gate allows us to really seek our own will and add a little spiritual covering over it from time to time. I prayed on this. If you enter the narrow gate, you have to walk by faith. There's delayed gratification. I'm storing up treasure somewhere. I don't see them yet. The wide gate says, hey, you can serve two masters. Get all the treasures you want in this life. It's good and godly. God's just rewarding you. If you enter the narrow gate, you are forced to make peace with others. Even that person. Even that person that continues to offend you. Whereas the wide gate, I could just cut them out of my life. Friend, if you enter the narrow gate, you have to believe what Jesus says about hell and apostasy and about false believers and about people falling away. You have to think, man, what God's word is saying about judgment is actually true. Some of you know the mental exhaustion that is, knowing that some of your loved ones are on the path to destruction. And it would be so much easier, instead of hoping that they'd change, to just sort of change your theology and change your truth and say, you know what, they're not walking right now, but they did this one thing one time, and that's probably why they're in. Some of you have prayed for people for years. Then in your mind, you're going, man, it'd be so much easier if I could just think that way and ignore the problem. See, wide gate is easy. Narrow gate's hard. It's the best life. It's freedom in Christ. It's knowing we have a friend to walk through it. It's Christ empowering us to go through, but it's difficult. Acts 14, 22, through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Friend, if you're here this morning, and you just, in years of faithfulness to Christ, you're noticing, yep, I'm loving Christ more, I'm satisfied in Him, but this is hard. Man, I hope I make it to the end. I just want to let you know, that is the right path. In this life, in this world, you will have troubles. Christian, Jesus tells us there, take heart, for He's overcome the world. Keep going. You're on the right path. Have you entered the narrow gate? Third, we see two crowds. We see two crowds. When Jesus talks about the wide gate and the broad, easy, smooth paved path, He says there at the end of verse 13, there are many who enter through it. In verse 14, talking about the narrow gate, the tight, constricted path, says there are few who find it. This here is the difference between destruction and life, heaven and hell. Guys, this is not Jesus putting a nice bow at the end of His sermon. This is not Jesus putting a cute conclusion, a pithy story. Let me tell you something about a cute dog that got saved or something like that. And we go, oh, that's so warm. Thank you, Jesus. This is Jesus graciously but firmly warning us. This is not about how to make your life enhanced or to boost your self-esteem. This is about where you spend eternity. That's what Jesus is talking about here. This is the weightiest of all matters. Friends, perhaps the scariest doctrine in the Bible is the doctrine of hell, not just because of its permanence and its torment, but because it's most filled out and described by Jesus. No one talks about hell more than Jesus. What really happens to us when we die? Is there really heaven and judgment? You know who thought there was? Jesus did. He describes in Matthew 13 as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He calls it outer darkness, a place of fire where the worm does not die. Matthew 25:46, he calls it a place of eternal punishment. And by eternal, He doesn't just mean weighty. He means forever. Because the same verse, He talks about eternal life. So He says, if there's eternal life, then that same word eternal must mean the same thing. Luke 12, verse 5, He tells us not to fear man, but to fear God who sends sinners into hell. In fact, this has been the warning throughout even this little sermon. Chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, He warns about not entering the kingdom. Chapter 5, verse 22, and He's warning us against murder in the heart. He says, I say to you, whoever is angry, whoever hates his brother, shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, Rocco, will be guilty to the Sanhedrin. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Some of us don't fight sin because we don't believe Jesus. Because Jesus says, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. He's talking metaphorical, but He's talking severity there. Take the most severe actions against your sin. Why? Because it's better to enter the kingdom with one hand than for your whole body, what's it say, to be thrown into hell. This is the weightiest of matters. Jesus is talking to us that our actions will have eternal consequences. Friends, be warned. God is rightfully angry with sin. He's angry with sin because sin is against Him. All sin is personal rebellion against God. It's the creature rejecting the reign of the Creator, sort of fighting for supremacy with Him. And to be haphazard or flippant with obedience, to reject Jesus as a substitute for sin, and to think, well, I'll just kind of make it on my own, to use the commands He's given us for our own recognition, oh, friends, He's going to judge that. That's why chapter 7, verse 1 warns us about judging lest we be judged. It's very clear that Jesus believes in destruction. The wide gate, easy as it is, easy as your religious life will be, leads to death. eternal death. But the narrow gate leads to life. Life. Now, life in the New Testament is not just a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. So in one sense, Jesus is saying, enter by the narrow gate and you'll get to experience life now. Life as it should be. Life as it ought to be. How many of you remember back a few months ago, we looked at verses 3 through 11 of chapter 5 and that opening section called the Beatitudes. Jesus keeps using this word, blessed, blessed, blessed. It's not just blessed, favored by God. It's a word to describe the good life, the thriving life, the enriched life, the life that flourishes and succeeds, the life that other people look at and go, man, I want to be like them. It just seems like they're doing life right. You follow the narrow gate. You go down the difficult path. You get to enjoy life now as it ought to be. But you also get the promise of eternal life. Eternal life. These two destinations, life and death, it's going to exist forever. I just realized I skipped a big section in my notes, didn't I? Thank you for bearing with me. Are we on point number 4? Two destinations? We'll do that. One's crowded, no one else is going. There we go. Eternal life, eternal death. Listen to what Jesus says here, Luke 12:32. He says, do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. Friend, the only way you can have confidence that you're going to heaven is to enter. Enter by the narrow gate. And so Jesus has talked to us about two gates. There's a narrow gate and a wide gate. That wide gate is going to be an easy life for your faith. It's an easy sort of spiritual life. And there's a lot of other people going, right? I don't want to be the odd duck out. I don't want other people to make fun of me. But it leads in death. The narrow gate. And you follow Jesus and it's hard because it's hard to get through. It's a hard path afterwards. There's way less people going through. I mean, I'm going to stand out. People are going to think I'm some sort of religious freak. But it ends in life. Two gates, two roads, two crowds, two destinations. Jesus tells us to enter. Enter by the narrow gate. And so the only thing for us to do, the only question left to ask as we consider the words of Jesus is, have you entered? Have you entered the narrow gate? The assumption is the reason he commands you to enter the narrow gate is you will otherwise, without doing anything, drift towards the wide gate. You don't have to work to go through the wide gate. You don't have to work to walk on the broad way. It is not difficult to end up on the path to destruction. Have you entered life and entered the narrow gate by following Jesus? Let's just think again about the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount helps us figure out what path we're on. You see those recap points at the top of your handout. Do I have this obedient heart that I really want to obey? I'm grieved by sin, even the things I do on the inside. Do I have this undivided heart that my motivation is Christ first? Do I have this gracious heart that I'm kind to others? Friend, you have to ask yourself, after the months of looking at the sermon, if you've been with us, which path am I on? Because I can't sort of straddle both. I can't say, well, I want to do a little bit here, a little bit there. You can't enter two gates at once. That's just not how gates work. So Jesus wants us to consider, and I, praying in light of this sermon, want you to consider, have you entered? If you were to look at chapter 7, what it says about, do I treat others the way I'd like them to be treated? Am I so moved that God has been so unfairly kind to me that I'll be kind to others no matter how they treat me? If you have that kind of heart, have you entered by the narrow gate? Have you considered what Jesus said in chapter 6 about seeking first the kingdom? That it's not about the approval of others. It's not about riches and wealth and reputation. It's about Him. He's my master. He's my treasure. Have you done that? Have you entered? Do you have that kind of commitment in life where all of it's Christ? He's my master. Consider what Jesus said in chapter 5 about conformity to God's character. That I tell the truth simply because God tells me to. I don't try to weasel my way out of situations. I want to not take vengeance. I want to serve others. Consider what he said about fighting sin. That I take sin seriously, not just the big ones. But no, I do it not because I want to get saved, but because he has saved me and I want to obey him. Consider what he said about living life as a missionary. Even if persecuted, I want others to know him. Consider what he said about humbling yourself, recognizing that you cannot save yourself, but my life is Christ because Christ is the only one who could save me. Friends, the question is, have you entered? If you have entered, and by the way, I don't think the Sermon on the Mount is just supposed to pound us and make us go, we're all bad. No, it should give you great confidence. No, I really do love the Lord. And yes, I do sin, but like he tells me in chapter 6, I confess my sin and he forgives me. And I definitely do want to obey. I feel awful when I judge people for the same things I do. Listen, if you have entered, then praise God. Life is coming. Keep going. Don't be distracted by persecution on the outside or sin on the inside. Keep walking because he who promised is faithful. But friend, if you have not entered, enter today. Jesus is calling you to come to him today. Come enjoy forgiveness of sin this day by entering through the narrow gate. Not just hearing what Jesus has said, but giving your whole life over to him. Enter and leave your sin behind. Enter and confess and repent of false motives. Enter and leave behind reputation, treasures, selfishness. Listen, it is not enough to admire the gate. It is not enough to know, well, that is the right gate. It is not enough to be able to tell people apologetically, well, historical evidence shows that this is the best gate and the firmest gate and the gate. It is not enough to simply know where the gate is if you have not entered it. You must enter it. It's not enough to have a lot of friends who've entered the gate, a family who's entered the gate. It's not enough to be growing up being told about the gate. Have you come to Christ? Have you repented of your sin, entrusted your life to Jesus, and entered through the narrow gate? Jesus calls you to do that today. Today. Today is the day of salvation. J.C. Ryle famously said that tomorrow is the devil's day. The devil is comfortable with you having all sorts of high thoughts about religion as long as you're only going to do them tomorrow. Tomorrow. Tomorrow I will do that. Today is the day that you can know that God is your heavenly Father. Today is the day that you can know that Matthew 6 about anxiety is not just some pie in the sky idea, but it's true that God is my Father. Today you can have the blessed life, the righteous life. You can be free and enjoy peace. You can know forgiveness, knowing that all your sins have been paid for in Christ. Turn to him today. And you don't have to do anything magical. Mystical, I'm not going to do anything in a second where you got to come up and do some sort of a handshake or anything like that. All you need to do is turn to God in your heart. You could even do that as you're praying in your mind. And call out to God and recognize, God, I'm a sinner. I need you to forgive me of my sins. I deserve wrath for all that you've done to me. Please, Lord, forgive me. Change me. Help me to follow you. Help me to stop playing church. Help me to stop being 1 foot in the world and 1 foot after my own desires. That'd be 3 feet. 1 foot in the world, my own desires, and 1 foot following after you. Help me not to sort of straddle religion in the world. Help me to really commit to you. Friend, if you do that, even today, you will be forgiven and you will be on the path to life. This is what Jesus promises us. When I think about entering life, I think often of the conversion of Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon is one of my favorite dead guys. He's a pastor, preacher from the 1800s. He grew up a totally pagan life in England, went to a pseudo-religious school but didn't really practice it. And then when he's 18, 19 years old, he goes to Oxford. And when he's there, the third day that he's there, the sort of head of the school, even though it was not a godly place, told him that, hey, at Easter, everyone has to take communion. And it freaked him out because he's like, what is this thing I have to do? And so he's like, well, if I have to do this, I got to read up on it. And he starts reading a handful of different books about communion, and he starts learning about the Bible a bit more. And he writes this from his own biography. He reads this book by Bishop Wilson about the Lord's Supper. He says, it was in this book, I read this expression that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. That is, he was reading about how in the Jewish system, they would sacrifice animals and they'd put their hand on its head as a picture of their sin being transferred and then paid for. Of course, we know the blood of bulls and goats doesn't wash away our sin. But Simeon made the connection that that was the foreshadowing of Jesus. He says he's reading this book and he reads that sentence and he says, the thought came into my mind. What? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God, in giving his son, provided for me an offering that I may lay my sins on his head? Then God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay all my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. Friend, you could transfer all your sins to another today and know that they've all been paid for. Turn to Christ. Enter by the narrow gate. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, that your word doesn't leave us feeling comfortable. In your grace and kindness, you expose us and challenge us on the weightiest matters of life that we're so comfortable to ignore. God, we're thankful that your son calls us to enter through the narrow gate. We're thankful for Jesus, that he graciously invites sinners to enter into life. Lord, I do pray that be true for all of us here. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that they would find great comfort, that they, because they've trusted in Jesus, would know that they're on the way to life eternal, that comfort would give them endurance for the difficult road ahead. Lord, I pray for those here who don't know you. God, it is not an accident that you planted this church in this city, and that this group of people is here at this moment. God, in your kindness, you call people to enter the narrow gate today, to enter life in Christ. Lord, we ask that you do a work in hearts, that you'd help people to stop pretending, that you'd help them to come and put their faith in you, that you would save abundantly. God, we praise you that you're a God who delights in showing compassion. Thank you, Lord, that you've saved us. God, as we sing these songs here at the end, may we who know you through your Son sing them with just such gratitude that they're only true in our heart because of what you've done in our life. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.